Our sermon text today comes from Acts chapter 5. I'm going to begin with verse 12 and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. The Bible says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those who were with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill him. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God.' And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Lord, we come here today 2,000 years later and we testify that Jesus' kingdom is certainly of you as it continues to this day. But I pray, Lord, that we would better understand the words of these texts, first in their original context. And may we understand that it's not the passing of history that proves the truth of Christ and his kingdom, but it is the truth of your word. To that end, Lord, help us now to understand it. and to apply it to our lives that we better know what to believe and do. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. For the past 6 weeks, I've argued that throughout this early portion of Acts, Luke is presenting the early Christian community as the new temple or dwelling place of God. This in turn, we've seen, leads to a series of conflicts between the new temple and the old temple, which is being rendered obsolete. And as a result, throughout this section, which runs to the end of Acts 7, we read about a series of clashes between the apostles and temple authorities. Along the way, I've maintained that keeping this thought in mind is the key to understanding each of the individual episodes that make up this portion of Acts. What I want us to see is that today's text is no exception. What we read in our text is another clash between the apostles who make up the foundation of God's new temple and the Jewish members of the Sanhedrin, particularly the Sadducees, who are the leaders of the old temple, which is coming to an end. In many respects, the scene in chapter 5 is very reminiscent, you recall, of the first clash between the two temples back in chapter 3. They both provide analogous introductions. They both record an arrest of the apostles and appearance of them before the Jewish leaders. Then comes a warning to stop preaching in Jesus' name. This is followed by short speeches by the apostles in which they declare they will obey God rather than men. Afterward, they are released to resume their mission. Okay? Lots of parallels between chapter 3, the rest. Chapter 5, the rest. What I want us to notice today, though, is that in this second episode, there's now an intensification of hostilities. Whereas only Peter and John were arrested in the first episode, this time all the apostles are arrested. What's more, in the second installment, the apostles are beaten before being released. As we'll see when we get to chapter 7, which brings this segment to a close, the heightening tension that we see being developed in the course of today's text is going to continue to increase until it comes to a fever pitch in Stephen's death. Stephen's death, recorded at the end of Acts 7, the tension between the two temples reaches its climax with the first Christian martyr. Until we get there, what I want us to see at the outset is how what we read about in our text confirms what we said last week about how the church's biggest threat comes from within rather than without. As we find at the end of the text, so long as the church is faithful, external opposition from enemies will come to nothing. That's what we're going to see here at the conclusion of our text before next week we read about another internal problem. To see how all this works out, I'm going to divide our lengthy text into three smaller sections, which I'm only going to look at in a very cursory sort of way today, so that I can focus our attention on the last portion where we read about Gamaliel's debated counsel. Okay, so we're going to, three sections I'm going to deal with very sort of a brief way. All right. With that in mind, I want to begin with the opening statement recorded in verses 12 to 16 concerning the new Christian community. What we see at the opening of our text is another summary statement regarding the early church, similar to some of the ones we've already encountered thus far. Here again, we read about the many extraordinary signs and wonders performed by the apostles, all done right among the buildings of the temple complex, no less. If you recall, after Peter and John's first arrest, they prayed the Lord would continue to work miracles through them to reinforce their preaching. And so we come to chapter 5 and we see the Lord has answered their prayer. In response to their teaching and miracles, there's a mixed reaction. Some appear to simply take note but don't join the apostles for fear of the Jews. Meanwhile, many others, multitudes, Luke tells us, become believers, thus adding to what is by now a significant number of new converts that have already been made in response to the apostles' teaching. Needless to say, the growth of the early church is going to catch the attention of the Jewish authorities. Now, what's perhaps most remarkable is that the apostles are here performing miracles greater than Jesus did, just as Jesus foretold would happen. And as a result, word spreads beyond Jerusalem so that people from nearby villages bring their sick and tormented to the apostles so that they might be healed simply by coming under Peter's shadow. Now, the significant thing about this, besides for the extraordinary nature of the miracles, is that if you recall, this section began back in chapter 3 with Peter and John healing a lame man who had been brought to the temple. But now people are bringing those in need to the apostles who again composed the new temple. Coming to the second section of our text, which runs in verses 17 to 32, we read that in response to the apostles' actions, the temple authorities are filled with indignation. The Greek word there is the word for zeal. And you remember zeal is associated with violence often in Scripture. The reason they're so angry is because they had strictly forbidden the apostles from teaching in Jesus' name at the temple. And so they send their guards to arrest the apostles and throw them in the common or public jail to be placed in confinement for everyone to see. Going to make an example of them. What follows next, I think, is intentionally comic. If sealed tombs can't stop Jesus' kingdom, then closed jail cells will fare no better. So likely, I think probably with a little bit of a wink in his eye, Luke tells us an angel comes by night to release the apostles and tell them to return to the temple and continue to, he says, speak to the people all the words of this life. One of the things so ironic about this is if you recall, Sadducees did not believe in angels, but Luke does. When the next morning arrives, temple authorities meet again in council as they'd done after the first time they arrested the apostles to decide what to do about them. I think by telling us this, Luke intends we call to mind Psalm 1-2 once more, not only regarding how the leaders of the Jewish people consult together against the Lord and his people, but also I think to bring to mind God's laughter in response to their futile plans. I think what's more, Luke writes in such a way, I think he wants us, the readers, to join in the laughter. Notice, we the readers, we've already been told the apostles have been set free. So we're in on the joke. But the temple authorities, they don't learn the apostles' escape until they send their guards to retrieve them to bring them to trial. When the guards come back and report the apostles missing, priests are at a loss about what to do. But while they deliberate, a guard comes to report that the apostles are back at the temple preaching to the people. By telling us this the way he does, I think Luke intends to put the temple authorities' ineffectiveness on full display to show that they are inept as they are unethical. Well, finally, the captain of the guard seizes the apostles. He brings them before the members of the Sanhedrin, who immediately remind them of the fact they had strictly forbidden them not to teach in this name, meaning obviously the name of Jesus, which the priests don't even dare speak. As before, however, Peter, along with the rest, they again turn the tables on the priests by reminding them once more they will obey God rather than men. And to make their refusal to submit even more forceful, Peter concludes by referring to all three persons of the Trinity when he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered." There he goes again, laying the blame. "Whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." It says, "And we are witnesses these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Important thing to note is that Peter, once again, he lays the blame for Jesus' crucifixion squarely at the feet of the temple authorities. But Peter does this to try to convict them of their sin in the hope they will repent before it's too late. This is why he says that the Father has exalted Jesus to his right hand. Specifically, he says, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Even for the temple authorities, it's not too late to receive forgiveness. Unfortunately, in the final portion of our text, which begins at verse 33 and runs to the end, we read that the Jewish leaders only intensify their rebellion. Luke tells us in verse 33 that when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Before they carry out their plans, however, Gamaliel, a well-regarded Pharisee, intervenes by speaking up to caution against acting too rashly, kind of asking for cooler heads to prevail. What follows is his famous, but as we'll see, controversial advice, in which he advocates taking more of a wait-and-see attitude toward the apostles. This is the portion of the text I want us to focus in on today. Okay? To provide some quick background, the Pharisees of that day were divided into two camps. Of the two, the school of Shammai was composed of the hardliners who weren't opposed to resorting to violence to further their cause. By contrast, the school of Hillel, these are famous teachers, the school of Hillel was more moderate and tended to take more of a like live and let live approach. Gamaliel was of the latter school, which I think explains his word of caution that followed. Essentially, Gamaliel advises the council to release the apostles, in the assumption that time will tell whether they will be on the right or wrong side of history. Support, he cites examples of two other would-be leaders of rebellions whose movements came to nothing after the death of their leaders. And so he advises the Sanhedrin to let the apostles go in the belief that if their work is of men, it will come to nothing in the same way the other movements did. However, he warns, if it's of God, nothing will be able to stop it. And what's more, by opposing the apostles, the temple authorities will then be opposing God, which obviously they don't want to do. And so in response, the Sanhedrin releases the apostles, but not before they beat them, flog them to prove a point. Still, the apostles, they rejoice for being counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. And the result is they go right back to resuming their mission, continuing to preach and teach in Jesus' name, both at the temple and house to house. In short, we come to the end of the chapter. Because of Gamaliel's counsel, it seems like, as far as this episode is concerned, all's well that ends well. At least for now. Thanks to Gamaliel, the early church receives a brief reprieve from persecution, which allows them to continue their mission before the next internal problem presents itself at the beginning of the next chapter. As a result, at least when this chapter comes to an end, we can breathe a little temporary sigh of relief. When you consider the outcome of this text, it seems Gamaliel gave the Sanhedrin some sound wisdom. Plus, when you add the passing of 2,000 years of history since, it appears Gamaliel also had a remarkable insight into the future. In hindsight, we know the church not only survived those early days, but has since continued to spread and flourish even to this day. Now, as a result, I suspect Luke probably recorded Gamaliel's words with perhaps a little bit of a smirk on his face, no doubt believing as he did in the promises of Scripture concerning the eventual spread and triumph of Christ's kingdom on the earth. And here we are now today. If there's anything history has proven, is that Gamaliel's words are abundantly true. God is obviously on the side of Christ's kingdom. To this day, the Christian faith remains the world's largest religion with 2.3 billion adherents. And what makes this even more remarkable is its current size compared to these humble beginnings. So for all these reasons and more, I once believed and I taught that Gamaliel gave the Sanhedrin some very wise counsel. I wasn't alone in my beliefs, is what I'd been taught in school. Many of the Bible commentators I consulted approvingly commended the words of Gamaliel for all the reasons I've cited and some others that we don't have time to consider today. In time, however, I encountered arguments to the contrary and even learned that historically, from best I can gather, most theologians have viewed Gamaliel's advice as perhaps practically and politically wise in its immediate context. It is highly flawed as a universal spiritual or theological principle. Now, as a result, I changed my mind regarding Gamaliel, though I'm glad his counsel was used by God for the benefit of the early church, and I celebrate the fact that his words have ironically been confirmed by history. I now believe Gamaliel's direction to the council is very seriously flawed, and it is not in general a principle that we should follow. Okay. The reason I say this, the reason I bring it up, besides for obviously wanting to get the text right, is that Gamaliel's words have led to something known as the Gamaliel principle, which is sometimes employed in theological circles when people debate the soundness of a theological principle or movement. The Gamaliel principle is especially espoused by adherents of a position or movement when people raise objections to often a novel position on biblical grounds. Advocates of the position will often advise patience and non-interference, lest those who speak against it are found to be fighting against God. Okay? I've seen this principle applied to various theological positions and movements over the years. To cite one example, back in 1994, a so-called revival broke out in Toronto, later referred to as the Toronto Blessing. As word spread, charismatics from around the world flocked to Toronto to become drunk with the Holy Spirit. Those who attended reported people rolling on the ground while engaging in what was called holy laughter. Others fell to the floor, shaking violently. Meanwhile, Others jumped up and down like on a pogo stick. Some people barked like dogs. Others roared like lions. And again, it became this huge spectacle, and charismatics everywhere came to Toronto. Imagine the thing that happened at Asbury a few years ago, you know, times 10. When critics expressed skepticism over whether phenomena like that were really the work of the Holy Spirit, one of the primary responses was to appeal to the Gamaliel principle, to wait and see what would come of it, lest critics be found fighting against God. In response, many critics, they rightly noted that the longevity or the apparent success of a movement is no test of truth. By that standard, after all, Islam might claim to be from the Lord. Or Mormonism, for that matter, when you compare its small beginnings to the number of worldwide adherents of which it now boasts. I think from about 6 people to something like 18 million today. Meanwhile, many faithful movements, such as the Huguenots of France, have almost come to an end, or else have been dispersed throughout the world, surviving today only as a very small remnant. Of course, we know what's true universally is true of individuals. Sometimes really godly people suffer awful things, and meanwhile the wicked prosper. And so the longevity or apparent success of a movement cannot be the test of truth. And this is why I want us to see there are several problems with the Gamaliel principle when it's applied this way, especially when there are sound biblical reasons to speak against a position or movement. I'm going to say this for several reasons. Notice a few things in our text. I think it's important to point out that in verse 34, Luke introduces Gamaliel as a teacher of the law. And he was the most famous teacher of his day, in fact. The irony of this is that though Gamaliel, he's a teacher of the law, he doesn't even recognize when the goal of the law and the prophets has arrived and has fulfilled the prophetic scriptures. Here, Gamaliel, he's living during the climax of the ages, amidst extraordinary signs and wonders never seen before or since. And he still advises to take a wait and see approach. Second, notice in his advice to the council, he cites two previous movements that came to an end after the death of their leaders. He cites these rebellions to suggest that if the Christian movement isn't of God, then, well, nothing will come of it as well. But these analogies are faulty. Because when Jesus, the leader of the Christian movement, died, his movement didn't come to an end. In fact, in many respects, it just took off. His followers went to their deaths proclaiming Jesus rose from the grave. As a result, Jesus' death and subsequent resurrection launched his movement rather than ended it. That means Gamaliel's analogy, it is completely flawed. Third, if Gamaliel and the Sanhedrin, they really fear fighting against God, then why do they beat the apostles before releasing them? And again, tell them, don't preach in Jesus' name. If the apostles' ministry is possibly from God, as Gamaliel seemingly is willing to allow, then chances are beating the Lord's servants might just provoke his wrath against them. Lastly, and above all, concerning Gamaliel's counsel, he advises a wait-and-see approach. Even though Jesus has performed countless miracles, including making the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, not to mention raising people from the dead. Then there was the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, the torn veil of the temple, the empty tomb, and over 500 witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. As Paul later says to King Agrippa and Festus in Acts 26, he says, these things were not done in a corner. They were done out in the wide open, but before vast multitudes. And that's why the book of Acts opens by telling us that Jesus confirmed who he is, Luke says, by many infallible proofs. Added to all this, the apostles have not only publicly healed a 40-year-old man during the middle of the feast where the population of Jerusalem swelled, they heal a 40-year-old man who's lame from birth, and now they're healing people of all sorts of infirmities from nearby regions just by bringing him under Peter's shadow. And Gamaliel still wants to take a wait-and-see approach. How many things does he have to see before he'll be convinced? Viewed this way, what we must understand is that Gamaliel's advice, his advice is really, I think, just that of a pragmatic politician who, according to verse 26, rightly fears what the reaction of the crowds might be to putting the apostles to death. And so he gives his advice to cool the heated situation amidst a continual awareness of the Roman occupation of Jerusalem. In summary to this point, though Gamaliel's counsel was obviously, it was used by God for the benefit of the early church, and though it has been ironically confirmed by history, truth is the Bible never teaches us to take a wait-and-see approach to the words of Scripture. Rather, in every place, it calls us to faith and repentance while we have the chance. The Bible exhorts us to believe and repent while it is called today. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Sadly, many Jews had to learn that the hard way in AD 70 when they learned they didn't have time to take a wait-and-see approach after all. The reason the Bible calls us to never delay our faith is because we already have the Scriptures which teach us clearly what we are to believe and do. As we heard both in our readings earlier, Jesus rebuked those who did not believe in him and his message on the basis of Scripture alone. When the disciples on the road to Emmaus expressed doubt about Jesus' identity, he rebuked them by appealing to Scripture. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. In the same way, in John 5, when the Jewish leaders challenged Jesus' testimony concerning himself, Jesus responded by directing them to the Scriptures, which he said they testified of him. And he went on to say that if they had believed Moses, they would have believed him because Moses, Jesus said, wrote about me. In conclusion, even though Gamaliel was the most famous teacher of his day, he still didn't know enough of Scriptures to declare that Jesus was the Christ on the basis of Scripture alone. Instead, he advocated a wait-and-see approach to determine the veracity of the Christian message by summoning history to be the final determiner and arbiter of truth. But instead of waiting to see what the future held, what Gamaliel should have done was go to the deposit of truth. There he would have found that the truth about Jesus and his kingdom was clearly made known in the Holy Scriptures, which are more than adequate to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Help us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, and that all of history points to him, and that it is in your word that we discover truth. May that strengthen our confidence, Lord, and never allow the events of life or the courses of history that only we can see a portion of be the determiner of truth. Help us, Lord, as those who believe and trust in Jesus to walk by faith and not by sight. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.